I often find it to be the case that where my friends see darkness and gloom, I see opportunity and blessing, both in the scriptures and in experience. I'm not an optimist. I see things as I believe they are plainly revealed in the book of God. I hear folks talk about our day, and I often speak of the darkness of this day. But I want you to understand that in this dark, dark day, we are given great light, and we are given great opportunity, and the Lord God has opened great doors of utterance for the gospel of His grace. I wouldn't prefer, had I the choice, to live and serve our God in any other day. Back in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi is closing out the Old Testament scriptures, giving us the last word God would give to His people for 400 years. And Malachi lived in a dark, dark day. A dark day. The worship of God had been, for the most part, reduced to nothing but outward activity, and the activity itself was abominable. The priest, those men who were responsible to guide God's people at God's altar, those men who were responsible to show God's people the way to God Almighty, both by instruction, by precept, and by their activity as sacrificing priests to God, took the things the people brought and used them for their own gain, to gratify their own lust, and they mocked God in His house. And Malachi sharply reproved them. They robbed God. They robbed God. Not just robbing Him of tithes and offerings, robbing Him of the sacrifices men brought to His house, but robbing Him of His glory in His house. They robbed God. But even in the midst of that, Malachi speaks of God's covenant, standing firm with one man, one priest, Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator. Even before Christ came in the flesh, He stood as our covenant surety, and He was that man whom God trusted with His glory, with His covenant, and with His people. And Malachi's last word, as he closes out this prophecy, as I have studied this book and tried to find God's messages for you in this book of Malachi, I found it astounding that almost everything I've read speaks of Malachi's prophecy as a book of severe judgment. And it is that. It is that. The gospel is judgment upon those who will not believe. But Malachi's prophecy is full of expectation. It's full of promised grace. It's full of goodness and mercy. Malachi's last word concerning the things about which he's written, we find in chapter 4 and verse 2. Look at it. In verse 1, he talks about judgment, how God's going to consume the earth in His judgment. He'll judge the wicked with the brightness of Christ's coming. He'll cast off those who believe not God. He'll cast the wicked into hell forever. But, oh, thank God, when God speaks of judgment, there's always a but. But unto you that fear My name. Malachi is speaking now as God's messenger to God's people, to those who believe God and worship Him in spirit and in truth, to those who had not succumbed to the wicked influences around them, but rather they held firm the truth of God and worshiped God at His altar. They feared God's name. That is, they worshiped Him in the totality of His being, His name representing what He is. They worshiped Him as He made Himself known. Unto you that fear My name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. There's a day coming when He whom you trust He whom you believe, he whom you know as your Lord and your Savior, he to whom you look for all things, he shall indeed come. The Son, S-U-N, who is the Son, S-O-N, of righteousness, shall indeed arise in this earth. And when he does, he will arise with healing in his wings. Now those words, as I told you in the last message I preached several weeks ago from this chapter, certainly may apply and do rightly apply to our Lord Jesus in his incarnation. They definitely speak of the coming of Christ in his incarnation. Elijah will come first as the herald of the Messiah, preparing the way. And that Elijah is John the Baptist. That clearly speaks of Christ's coming incarnation, of his first advent in the world. He is the promised Messiah for whom God's people looked. And the Lord is here making a promise. Your hope is not in vain. He shall arise, and when he does, he'll set everything straight. There's going to be healing in his wings. And these words clearly speak of the Lord Jesus coming in his second advent, the glory of his second advent. We often will read these words of promise in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and you say, well, is this referring to the Lord's first coming or second coming? Yes. Yes. It refers to both. For the advent of Christ in his first advent and in his second advent is really just the one coming of our Redeemer. First, he comes by which he will execute redemption by the sacrifice of himself. And then finally, consummate redemption by the coming judgment on this earth and the everlasting glory of his people in resurrection glory. So this word speaks also of our Lord's second coming. But I want us tonight to look at this word in a very personal way. Without question, the promise that's given in our text is a promise of God's grace and the coming of Christ Jesus to his people in the saving operations of his grace. When Christ comes to chosen sinners, oh, how I pray he will come to you now. Right now. He will come to you. When he comes, the prophet says, speaking for God, the triune God, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now in this one statement, God inspired his prophet Malachi to use five distinct yet intimately connected metaphors to show us what happens when Christ comes in saving grace to chosen redeemed sinners. This is what happens when he comes initially, and this is what happens when he comes in the many visits he makes to us in the sweet manifestation of himself after once we've known him. First, understand in this context, when the prophet says, you that fear my name, to you that fear my name, God says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. Let us never have the idea that our faith in him is the cause of his coming to us. Our faith in him is the result of him coming to us. Yet our faith in him is the cause of our apprehension of that coming. To you who believe, oh, hear me. Do you believe on the Son of God? Do you fear God? Do you worship the living God as he reveals himself in the totality of his being? Believe on the Son of God, and the Son of Righteousness shall arise in your soul. First of all, he tells us that he comes as a rising sun. And then he shines with beams of righteousness when he comes. When he arises with healing in his wings. And fourth, when the Lord Jesus comes, when the Son of Righteousness arises, He breaks stalled calves out of the stall. And then he makes the freed calves of grace to be leaping calves in the open field. All right, here's the first thing. The Lord Jesus, the prophet tells us, comes to his people as a rising sun. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. Oh, what a blessed day that is. Any day when the sun rises with brightness, when the sun rises in your soul, when the sun rises in your heart, the Son of Righteousness I'm speaking of. The psalmist said, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. The Lord is a sun. Those are the words of the psalmist. Those are the words of the prophet Malachi. They are rightly applied to all three persons of the Holy Trinity, but specifically, the prophet is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And what a great representation that is of him. The sun is central. The sun is the center of our solar system. It's the center of everything in our solar system. Everything, somehow or another, is connected with and depends on the sun. The sun is the central thing. And so it is with Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He's the center of everything. In the church of God, Christ is the center. He is that cohesive element that holds us together. He is that one in whom we are unified and made one. He is the center of his church, the center of worship, the center of all truth. He is the center of the Word of God. He is the center of the decrees of God. He is the center of the will of God. He's the center of the revelation of God. He's the center of the knowledge of God. And he is center in his church so that we come together in his name for his glory to worship him who is the Son of Righteousness, the central one, that one in whom we trust is the one we adore and worship, whose glory we seek in all things and above all things. Now, I stress that. I stress it because I want you, young and old alike, never, never, never to tolerate anything less. In our worship services, Christ must be central. Central. And when I say central, I mean he is that one who is in and the consummation of everything. Every song ought to exalt Christ the Lord, lead us to Christ the Lord, direct our hearts to praise our Redeemer. Every message ought to be full of Jesus Christ crucified. Indeed, if it is not, any sermon that is not full of Christ crucified, any sermon that is not the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified is a crime in conception and in execution and in hearing. Jesus Christ crucified is everything in his church and kingdom. We pray. You men leading the congregation in public prayer, I appreciate the fact that as you read the scriptures and lead the congregation in prayer, you're conscious that you are leading the congregation. And you lead the people of God to the throne of God, to worship God, to bow before him. You humble your hearts before him and humble the congregation before him. And you seek to adore him. You seek his will. You seek his honor. You seek to know him. Christ is the center of everything. Not only is the Son central. When Christ comes, the Son of Righteousness, when he rises upon the soul with healing in his wings, he brings light with him, and we begin to see. We see things in light. Until Christ comes, everything's darkness. Everything's darkness. And we can't see. We can't see. Christ is the light of the world, and he is the light that shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Until he arises, there's no seeing. But when he comes, when he arises in the soul, then we who before walked in darkness walk in light, and we see things in the light. We see ourselves as we really are. We see ourselves as we really are. If the sun ever shines in your heart, your pretense of goodness will just be shattered. Your thoughts of your superiority, your thoughts of your righteousness, your thoughts of your holiness, your thoughts that somehow you are indeed worthy of God's favor, wither, and you wither before the sun shining. When Christ shines, we see Christ himself, the revelation of God, and salvation by him. We see how that God now indeed is just and justifies the ungodly by the sacrifice of his Son. We see now how that sinners are made righteous, not by their doing, but by him and by his doing, made righteous by the free gift of God's grace. We see the affairs of the world and the world itself for what it is. Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes and writes with clarity. Clarity which, frankly, lost religious people commenting about what he writes can't comprehend. He says, as he looks around him, there sits a couple. Love each other, don't you? Joined together. Vanity of vanity. You mean this is vanity? Why, this is the best there is in this world. It is, isn't it? And it's just vanity. It's just a passing thing of time. Just a passing thing of time. Oh, I can't tell you how that reproves me, how that rebukes me. God teach me that everything here is just a passing thing of time. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You mean the whole world? Everything in it? Everything connected with it? All its relationships? All its riches? All its pains? All its joys? All its sorrows? Vanity of vanities! All is vanity. Just a passing thing of time. That's all. That's all. That's not someone speaking because they've got a bad problem with depression. That's a man speaking by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, because that's the way things really are. That's the way things really are. And the sooner you see it, the more content and peaceful you're going to be in this world, living in this world, and leaving this world. When Christ comes, when the Son of Righteousness arises upon our souls, he causes us to see eternal things. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. I can't begin to comprehend the little bit that I know about eternal things. But oh, my soul, soon I shall awake in his likeness and shall be satisfied. Soon I shall be made like my Redeemer. Soon all sorrow and sighing shall be over and former things passed away. Paul said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Brother Ron just read in 1 Peter chapter 1 about our faith. Not our faith, but the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith is worth more than a mountain of gold. Because it works for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I take that to mean at least this. Heaven will be far more glorious as we behold our Savior face to face in His eternal glory than it otherwise could be by the trials through which He brings us to that everlasting glory. But sometimes the sun is obscured. Sometimes it's eclipsed. Yesterday was a bright, shiny day. You could look at it any time during the day and look up in the sky and see the sun. Today, you couldn't see it for anything. From morning to right now, it'd been cloudy and overcast. The sun's shining. The sun's just as bright as it was yesterday. But there are thick, heavy clouds in the air, so that you can't see the sun shining. Yet you're conscious that it is. If it weren't shining, you couldn't walk. If it weren't shining, you'd be stumbling around. If it weren't shining, you couldn't look out there across the parking lot and see the cow out there in the field. If it weren't shining, you couldn't see those things. So on those days when the sun is hidden behind the clouds, you walk in the light of the sun, but everything is dull. So it is in the grace of God. The sun of righteousness doesn't always shine brightly in our souls. We don't always feel the Lord's presence gladdening our hearts. The sun of righteousness, it's often hidden behind thick, dark, heavy clouds. And yet, the light in which we walk, though it's not as bright as it was the day before, it is the light of Christ Jesus the Lord, shining the same as ever. We walk in the light of living. And as the sun sets in the evening, sometimes it sets too in our souls. It seems that the Lord Jesus is gone from us, and sometimes we cry, "Art thou clean, gone forever? Are your mercies, O Lord, clean, gone forever? Have you altogether forsaken me?" But the Son of Righteousness arises again at the appointed season. And then what rejoicing? And when the Son of Righteousness arises, something comes. Its shining brings warmth and heat. It's not only the fountain of light, but the source of all heat that's upon the face of the earth. And so it is with Christ. Our hearts, oh, how cold, how frozen they often are. Faith and hope and love, somehow, I know it's here. I know it's here. But it's as though it were frozen in a huge block of ice. And try all I may, I can't melt the ice. Try all I may, I can't melt the ice. And I remain frozen. And thank God, the Lord Jesus doesn't wait for some spark in me before He shines in my soul. but when he shines. Like the springtime. Earl came up the steps this morning. He said, I believe spring's here. You drive up the jonquils yesterday. Shelby said the jonquils are in bloom. The spring comes and the flowers begin to bloom and the trees bud forth with life. And so it is that the Lord Jesus shines in our hearts and melts the ice away. And suddenly, at least while the sun shines, we can pray a little in the Spirit and preach sometimes a little in the Spirit and hear sometimes a little in the Spirit and meditate sometimes a little in the Spirit and worship sometimes a little in the Spirit. The sun is in some ways the source of life. Nothing could live without it. Nothing. Nothing could survive without the shining of the sun. God in His wondrous creation has set the earth and the sun in exact proximity to one another, just exactly as we need. And when the sun rises, oh, how things change. Particularly here in the springtime, I alluded to a moment ago, all winter long, everything seems dead. It's not really. It's not really. The trees out there are still alive. They've still got life in them. But the life is drained to the roots. The flowers, the bulbs still have life in them in the ground. But the life is beyond the sight of our eyes. Because the earth is frozen. But when the sun in the springtime rises to its heights, then everything blooms with life. Our long wintry nights suddenly are dispersed when the sun rises and the Lord Jesus comes and faith and hope and love bloom with fresh life from Him. The sun causes fruitfulness. We're talking today about planting the garden. Time to get peas in the ground. Time to get onions in the ground. Time to get a little broccoli in the ground. And get them in ground now, and in just a little while, they'll start multiplying. Fruit produced from that sown in the ground with the brilliance and the warmth and the shining of the sun. And this is what our Lord says to you who are His. From me is thy fruit found. It is Christ who makes His church a fruitful garden. You try to produce something. And you bring forth thorns and briars and weeds. Nothing else. Just corruption and curse. But Christ arises in the soul, and He brings forth faith and hope and love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness. These things which is His fruit. And He says, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Now, here's the second thing. I've got to hurry, but I want to give you these next four things. You'll find them delightful as I have, I believe. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings. When the Son of Righteousness arises, He sheds beams of righteousness. He shines forth beams of righteousness into your soul. He shows us in His light what righteousness is. the righteousness of God, not the righteous character of God as God that he gives by nature. That's stamped on your conscience by nature. Romans 1 says so. He's talking about the righteousness of God which he established. He does it by what's called Holy Spirit conviction. He sends forth his Spirit and convinces you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because you believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So that the Son of righteousness arises and shines forth brilliantly and convinces sinners of righteousness. His righteousness. He shows us righteousness and gives us righteousness. Righteousness which he earned for us and is imparted to us or imputed to us in free justification. And righteousness which he is. Righteousness imparted to us in regeneration, giving us a nature of righteousness, so that now we stand before God in him, righteous, holy, accepted in the beloved, unblameable, unreprovable, and perfect in his sight. Not only that, but when he shines forth, the Son of righteousness arises with healing in his wings. The scriptures often speak of us taking shelter as birds under the wings of the mother. The Lord Jesus arises with healing in his wings. Taking shelter under him, we find healing. All healing. All healing. He is the great healer, the great physician. He demonstrated it while he was on this earth, healing the diseases of men's bodies, even healing death. Healing the breaches that stood and existed dividing men from men. All temporal healing is his. The Lord will strengthen him, the psalmist said, upon his bed of languishing. This is Psalm 41, verse 3. You can look at it later. I was studying this one morning early. I'd been sick for a long time. And I came to these words, thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. And I spent a little time looking at it. I forgot who it was suggested. I think it was Spurgeon. He said, the word is the Lord will strengthen you in your weakness, in your sickness, and he will make your bed in your sickness. That is, like a nurse comes in and turns the sick man on his bed who can't turn himself. Now, when the nurses do that for me, they got their hands full. But I've had it many occasion to happen. Nurse come in and roll me and turn me on my bed. I would wonder sometimes, what are you waking me up for? Why are you doing this? And first time I had the nurse explain, said, if you don't do this, you're going to get sores. On your sores. That's the word. The Lord comes in the midst of the adversity and the trial and the sickness and the heartache. And like a tender, caring nurse, he makes your bed comfortable. Turns you on the bed and makes you comfortable in it. All spiritual healing is his. He comes and heals us of our sins with free pardon, complete forgiveness. And when he's done, there's going to be some everlasting healing. Turn to this passage, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Verse 4. I haven't preached from this in a while. Maybe I will soon. God shall wipe away all tears. Isn't that wonderful? All tears. All of them. Never have a sorrow. Never a regret. Never wish you'd been different. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. No more pain. Any kind. No pain from any source. No pain of any kind. No pain because of anything. No pain from anybody. No pain. How can this be? For the former things are passed away. All right. Next we read, ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. This is interesting. You shall go forth as calves of the stall. Those words are talking about freedom. When Christ comes to the sinner in saving grace, all is freedom. Bondage is over. Loose him and let him go. At Gadarene, they thought they'd chain him up and bind him. And that's what religion does. And the Lord Jesus set him free. Set him free. This is what he's talking about. The word stall here, the word that's translated stall, comes from a root word that means tied up or yoked. And when the Son of Righteousness arises in your soul, he breaks the yoke of bondage. Sin's bondage, legal bondage, religious bondage, tradition bondage, social bondage. He breaks the yoke of bondage. You see, the thing that folks don't seem to get at all, without Christ, everything's bondage. Everything. I see these basketball players on television right now. All of them got tattoos all over their bodies. They look like... You don't need me to tell you what they look like. Got tattoos all over them. So stupid. Just stupid. Fellas, you know, what's that song that fellas got through a pop of pants on the ground, everybody running around with their britches hanging down below the rear end? And I'm free! I'm expressing my freedom. Yeah. I wonder how come everybody else is doing the same thing. No, friend. Everybody's in bondage. Act like a fool because everybody does. Behave as you do because everybody does. Follow everybody in bondage to the pressures of wanting man's approval. In bondage to your own lust. But Christ comes. And the sun shines in your soul and brings healing. And like the young calf, filled suddenly with fresh life, the yoke is broken, the stall walls are broken down, and he goes free. Not only that, the word grow up, the word translated grow up, it's interesting. He said, you shall grow up like a calf of the stall. The word means to leap around. Leap around. Frolic. Become frisky. Leap around the field. That's the idea. When Christ comes, the Son of Righteousness, shining with life and light upon your soul, shining with beams of righteousness into your heart, with healing beneath his wings. When he comes and sets you free, he causes you to leap with joy. Rejoice and leap with joy, therefore, for the Son has made you free. Amen.